All right. We have had rebound out here in the auditorium. The people in Dorito land will have to fend for themselves. What we were doing is going over briefly a couple of passages we noted last evening. The individual must withstand the pressure of standing fast for truth. And this is what Paul notes in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. And here is what he has to say about that. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand fast in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, we pointed out last evening how important that verse is. We're in a period of our own nation's history where there are a lot of outside adversities that seem to be gaining momentum. Some of them are those that can challenge us with regard to what we consider to be a stable lifestyle. But we have to remember that we have a supply line that cannot be interrupted. It is the logistical supply line that goes directly to your plus R. God is for us, therefore no one can be against us. Thus, whatever exigencies we face in this life, those that you suspect or fear or consider on the horizon, none of these can outdo the power of God. So without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And then he goes on to write, your lack of fear is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, which means here delivered, and that by God. So tear can have two meanings. It can mean salvation, but salvation itself means deliverance. So the question is, deliverance from what? And deliverance from the lake of fire when you are saved at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. But secondly, you can be delivered from danger, and that is the concept here. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him. Since you are going through the same struggle, that's agonia, meaning agony and intense effort in the face of conflict. Since you're going through the same struggle, you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And then we noted three verses that approach this idea as well. Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong competition. The word there, agonia. Therefore, there was stress coming in from the outside with regard to their preachings. Hebrews 10:32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest, as athlasis, sports competition is indicated here as a metaphor. As you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. And finally, Galatians 5:7, you were running a good race, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. Another athletic metaphor. Now tonight, we're going to note that we're motivated and encouraged to continue to persevere against all opposition and temptation. Now in this verse, we note first of all, that we are to be motivated. Motivating by the fact that we have eternal blessings that are guaranteed us. They've been given us in eternity past. The endeavor for us and the motivation for the advance is that these escrows can be transferred to us if we aspire to and achieve spiritual maturity. So that is a motivation. Escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And we also are encouraged according to this concept. Encouragement comes from the fact we know we have logistical grace support, and we also have the unfailing love of God. All of these things are necessary for us to have the courage to endure whatever the cosmic system and the devil's world imposes upon us. And so the verse that we're going to note is 1 Timothy 6:12, as well as a couple of others. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. That's agonitsu, kalon, agonia. To strive in a contest. Fight the good fight of faith. to strive in a contest in order to gain the prize. The runner would strain every nerve in order to make it to the finish line ahead of all of the other competitors. Everyone is sprinting at the end. Everyone is giving it all they have. In a long distance run, you pace yourself. You pace yourself, and there's all kinds of breathing techniques that you use. When I was in school down in Alabama, a good friend of mine decided to go out for track and became very good at it, so good at it that he signed an athletic scholarship with the University of Missouri. And it's my understanding that only recently, over the last few years, has his record, his Missouri record, been broken for the mile run. He actually approached a four-minute mile at one time. And in talking with him about his training, the mile run required pacing up to a certain point, a certain breathing techniques that we used. But when you approach the finish line, then you go back and get whatever gas you have left and you sprint toward the finish line at a certain point. In short distance runs, the dashes they call them, it's hell for leather all the way. And you strain every nerve in order to get to the finish line in order to be the winner. Now what Paul is saying here is that when you fight the good fight, and fighting the good fight here is agonisu kalon agonia, to strive in a contest in order to gain the prize by straining every nerve in order to attain the object. And so this is complete concentration on the objective. It locks you into the importance of the Word of God, and therefore it becomes a priority every day in your life, and that is straining every nerve, making sure that no day passes that you don't have the opportunity to inculcate some biblical truth from some source. I also remember questions that came up down in Houston, and I've never forgotten the answer, where those who are in military service are in circumstances where they cannot in any way inculcate truth on a daily basis. There are certain exercises, for example, if you're in Ranger School, at the very end of that exercise, that training, they put you out in the middle of nowhere and you don't sleep for several days, and you have to make good, logical decisions under pressure without sleep, and to do it in very trying circumstances. And there's no time to stop for Bible study. And so the answer is, what do these people do? Well, the answer is that you take in doctrine when you can, but there are periods in life when there is only application. And therefore, you apply for the stressful times during periods of prosperity. You accumulate doctrine in your soul during periods of prosperity so that when you are in a circumstance where you can't take in doctrine every day, you have the opportunity to apply. And so application becomes a time where you discover whether you have the doctrine in your soul to sustain you during that interim. And if you don't, then it's a warning. And if you do, then you realize that you've done your job during prosperity so that you can pass the test during times of difficulty. Paul goes on to write, "Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Hebrews 5:14. That writer writes, "Solid food is for mature believers who, by consistent and constant use, have trained themselves," gumnadzo. To train yourself, gumnadzo, goes back to an athletic metaphor and to the games of Greece where you exercise and train in the nude. To exercise naked in order to train the senses, and therefore it speaks of genuine humility. You are a student without portfolio in this arena. This is the classroom for Christianity. And therefore, you are able to distinguish good from evil, according to this writer, when you make the effort to reduce yourself to a student without portfolio. Then you come into a classroom, and this is equivalent to the gymnasium. And in the gymnasium, you reduce yourself to the lowest possible level. You don't think yourself more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You're just a student who has a desire to learn and to grow in grace. And therefore, that enables you, through your genuine humility, to take in the information and process it under the Holy Spirit, and then be ready to apply it in times of pressure. So solid food is for mature believers who, by consistent and constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. you can't do that, the devil's world eventually will eat your lunch. So that's wisdom, to acquire the knowledge to where wisdom can function, which is not only to recognize the problem, but to know what doctrines to apply and how to apply them. Acts 20, verse 24 is the next example. That's Luke writing. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the ministry the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Now that is genuine humility. It's also the mental attitude of a doulos, a bond slave. The importance of that person's life, and it's Paul here, the importance of that person's life is to serve God in Christ. If only I may finish the race and complete the ministry the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So that's his mission, that's his objective. Now in that verse we have the word race, that is dramos, and it refers to the foot race of the national games. I have been asked by the Doritos during this period of time that I put up and spell the words that I'm using. So dramos is D-R-A-M-O-S. And dramos is the word race in Acts 20, verse 24. It refers to the foot race of the national games, but Paul looked on life as a foot race in which he was in competition to win souls for Christ. Every day he considered it to be a competition, him against the dark side, and therefore to go into the camp of the dark side and recruit their people to Christ. That would be taking the gospel to the unbeliever. Now let's note on this concept, Paul using a foot race as an example of the Christian advancing in the plan of God toward the goal of spiritual maturity. That is where escrow blessings come in. So that takes us back to Philippians, this time chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained all of this, or have already been made mature. I press on to take hold of that for which also I was laid, for which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And that would be escrow blessings. He wants to move forward so he can seize and hold those escrow blessings. Fellow believers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He says, I have not yet reached maturity. I'm not that arrogant. There's plenty more to do. I have to continue to move on. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now note some things he's saying here. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He does not consider that he is yet in spiritual maturity, but he doesn't give up. And in essence here, what he's saying is, I therefore try harder. Here's one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward for what is ahead. Now, we all make mistakes and we all fail. There are things that we say, things that we do, things we don't do, that cause problems in our own lives. It may even cause problems for other people as well. But these are problems that are managed by confession alone to God alone. And when we do that, it is erased as far as east is from west. I have learned from talking to so many in this church who have been involved in other churches that stressed great legalistic theology. They were browbeaten as children to believe that when they did certain things that they probably could never get over it, and God will get you for that from now on kind of a concept. And so when you're in a legalistic environment, there are things that you can do and have done to you, etc., that you can't get past. And what Paul is saying here is, I forget what lies behind. Once you confess it, it is erased from the ledger. There's absolutely no reason to bring it back up. Some people love to go back and find a sin that they did back in 1972 and nurture it and pet it and call it, give it a name
instead of just sweat over it and say, I'm so sorry I did that, the people I hurt and injured, and I just feel awful about it. Oh God, will you ever forgive me? Well, see, that is an insult to the grace of God. It is not grace orientation. And what Paul is saying here is forget it. You've confessed it 100 times. Forget it. Every time you confess a sin that you've already confessed is an insult to the grace of God. Now he's leaving that behind him, and now he is back on the track. And now he's stretching forward. He's stretching forward to what is ahead, and what is ahead is the prize. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now we have a word here which is skapos. Ooh, those are my slides, guys. That's very good. Thank you. S-K-O-P-O-S. Skapos. And skapos here is the word goal, which was the square pillar located at the finish line of a foot race. And so you have a track, comes around like this, and you have a starting line and a finish line, and there's a pillar here. And when you come around that last turn, you see that, and you focus on it, and you strive for it, you strain every nerve to get down to that pillar which marks the finish line. And so that's the idea here. I press on toward the goal, that's the pillar, to win the prize for which God has called me, etc. So we have skapos, that square pillow. It's located at the finish line, and the finish line is your physical death, which takes you, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now the application would be the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so the athlete kept his goal in view as he came down that home stretch. It served as a target, a motivation, a source of encouragement as he raced toward the prize. Now his prize was a floral wreath. Celery, you may recall, for many of them, while the prize given the Christian winner is escrow blessings in time. Now, as the crown of celery or laurel or olive leaves was parlayed into two tremendous rewards on returning to his hometown, so are our escrow blessings in time parlayed into escrow blessings in eternity at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, I have some slides here I would like to show you. We're going to note the divine dynasphere in a moment, and we'll take that up from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 to begin with. Paul further points out in this passage that when you run, you must run according to the rules. Now, learning the rules, therefore, becomes a very important concept. Rules have to do with God's plan, His doctrine, His principles, His protocol. Therefore, when we study the Bible, it is in essence learning what we are to do as a bond slave for Christ. We can't make things up. We can't function on emotion. We must become very focused on what the Word says, and after having done that, make application in our daily lives. So in 2 Timothy 2:5, we find this. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Therefore, we're into theology. There are many theologies out there today. There are those that are completely unbiblical, but there also are those that are denominational. They arose in the Protestant period, when the Protestants emerged in the 15th century. They emerged out of the Protestant Reformation. And in that Reformation, you have individuals who became very widely known and respected, like Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and others. And as these people developed theologies, they were subscribed to and understood by various people who ultimately developed a denomination. And unfortunately, the denomination's doctrinal statement prevails even against what the Word of God teaches. Now, when you go to Calvin, and we've studied him in a bit of detail when we did hermeneutics, when you go to Calvin, you find out that Calvin had some really wonderful ideas. There are some things that are absolutely magnificent that he developed. One thing that he did not develop, as we learned in our studies, was conditional atonement, We say that atonement is unconditional. There are no conditions that God places on who He will save. It's just faith alone in Christ alone on whoever would believe in Christ. Conditional says that there's only a few that have been selected. God did that in eternity past. Even they are not going to be saved unless the Holy Spirit gets involved and gives them a booster shot of grace. And with that spiritual booster shot, then they have the power to believe, but really it's not volition, it's God doing it, and they're just therefore along for the ride. Now that is the theology of one of the branches of Presbyterian churches today. There are two branches, and I don't know which is which. But one of them is very popular in this vicinity, I can tell you that. So the problem here is they've gone back to what they assume is Calvin, and TULIP is the acrostic for some of the major doctrines he developed, and the L has to do with limited atonement. Now that screws up their entire theology because it gets away from grace. It gets away from grace because they say that salvation is based on God's grace. It has nothing to do with our belief in the work of Christ. So the cross somehow is dismissed. It's all what God has done in eternity past. And it completely distorts their idea of what the Christian way of life is all about. And so when Paul says here, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Those who buy into that theology are not competing according to the rules. And there is grand and great possibility that those who subscribe to that theology are not even saved. I'll leave that to them and the Holy Spirit. But it is a very confusing theology. It comes out of the Reformation, and it's accredited to Calvin when really it was Beza. And we've done a lot of research on him. Now let's note some points here. The rules are that you must train in the gymnasium and then compete in the stadium. Train in the gym, compete in the stadium. The gymnasium represents the training and discipline of learning the game plan in the academic environment of the local church. This is the gymnasium. The gymnasium and the stadium represent God's perfect plan for the believer inside the divine power system, and that's what you see on the right. This is the arena in which you compete. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you will note here, that is the power gate, and it is the basic problem-solving device. A rebound appropriates it, and then the problem-solving device in the spiritual life is the faith rest technique, under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the concept of a basic problem-solving device in the faith rest technique. You utilize humility as the mental attitude for teachability. And that takes you to the third gate here that is enforced in genuine humility. Now, when people are early in the doctrine, they have to control their emotions and concentrate on the message even when they don't understand it. It's important to get at least some academic understanding from the human viewpoint, if nothing else. For there are a lot of doctrines that may be necessary in order for another concept to make sense. So you concentrate on everything that is taught. You're in training. You may not understand everything that is said. That is okay. You are a student without portfolio. You will get it all if you will gut it out. Now that's the idea of enforced humility. Genuine humility occurs once you start putting all of these things together. You begin to understand what God would have you do, and you're motivated to apply them to your daily life. That motivation to comply is genuine humility, and therefore it also inspires continued growth. Then there is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics that occurs at gate 4. That's where you have spiritual momentum. This is where you begin rolling because you've got constellations functioning on given basic doctrines, and you begin adding to these with every Bible class. That's perception and then application of the Word of God. You're becoming more and more professional in your execution of the Christian way of life as you continue to move forward. All of this constitutes training inside the gymnasium. So we have here the spiritual momentum from perception to application of doctrine, All of this is training for moving into the stadium. The stadium is whatever's outside the front swinging doors. We have personal love for God. This is what is going to sustain you. You have this concept here of spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue. What motivates virtue is when you can understand that there's a God in this heaven. He controls the universe. He is responsible for your life. He has a plan for your life. He has a system to sustain you, and He will take care of you. All of these things, when understood, give you momentum and motivation. A motivational virtue that is based on personal love for God. You cannot deal with other people until you've conquered that. Other people have sin natures. They are going to blow it. They're going to get involved in activities, behaviors. It really upsets people in legalistic churches when someone does something naughty. They see that, and people get very upset and talk about it. Did you see what Fred did? He did something that offended me. And therefore, this is one of the most horrible things that can happen in a local church, according to them. When this occurs, what they should have for that individual is unconditional love. But they cannot do that because they really haven't founded their soul in personal love for God. When you can love God personally, then you can take that and direct it toward individuals, and recognizing they have sinful natures, you then accept them unconditionally. They, on the other hand, are going to have to apply that to you on occasion because you have a sin nature too. So everybody can get along with each other a little better if unconditional love can be a functional virtue. It is functional only if personal love for God is motivational. You motivated to be functional with others, and when you don't have that as a motivational virtue, then you're stuck. You're stuck in the devil's world. Everybody ticks you off. There is no compromise. It's, well, as Santa Ana said to William Barrett Travis at the Alamo, de Guayo, no quarter given. I hope you die in a fire. That's the attitude without personal love for God. Spiritual self-esteem, though, develops when you have it and you get unconditional love for your fellow man. And that allows you to endure under momentum testing, which others are going to give you. There are many levels of momentum testing. There are systems. There are people testing and disaster testing. There's even prosperity testing. And the thought testing is the one that begins it all. Now, when these momentum tests begin, it can be motivated by some kind of conflict with another person. Organizations have this problem. I think people that are talented in many ways on the human side of the ledger, they're vulnerable to this. I know that I'm looking back there at Les. Heather is involved in now moving toward the objective of teaching children how to play instruments and ultimately to direct bands and ultimately orchestras, I assume. Well, a lot of these kids are going to think they're the best guy in the room. And they are going to be very upset when they don't get first chair of whatever it is. First chair flute, first chair bassoon, whatever. The guy sitting in the second seat thinks he ought to be there. The guy in the third seat thinks he ought to be second, and so on. And the director has to know about this and manage it, because that room is filled with people who aspire to be beyond where their talent level presently is. They need to have more training. They need to have more expertise, understanding of the theory of music, and so on. Ultimately, they may be first chair, but right now they simply are not. But they're not convinced of it. So orchestras and bands, high school bands and so on, are filled with this. And I know certainly church choirs have this problem. The people that, especially the sopranos think they ought to have every solo. And they insist on it. And if they are upstaged by an alto, then they are very mad and get out of fellowship. And you can see the expression on their face. I used to be in the first church choir, by the way. And so I have seen this at practice, where people thought they should be singing the solo at the first church rather than the other person. And then you get a person who's really talented. I mean, honest to goodness, talented, can sing like birds. Well, they get every solo and nobody else, even though they can sing halfway decent, never get a shot at it. So they get ticked off. What we're talking about here is momentum testing. And then they're sitting in front of the church while the preacher's preaching the sermon. And out of fellowship, because they cut their eye over at that soprano thinking, I can sing just as good as she can. And then threaten to quit the choir. I'm quitting the choir. Which the director ought to say, well, fine, we work on a grace basis here. You're free to come, free to go. Momentum testing. Unconditional love for your fellow man. Humility, recognizing that if you were put up in front of the church, even though you think you can sing, when they cue you, you'd be dumbstruck with fear and can't even get out a note. I think I can sing brings this out. That TV show where people think they can sing, most of them can't. But they think they can. That's why they named the show that. I think I can sing. And when they get out in front of the people and start singing, they really don't do well. They had a kid last year that probably had a great voice, but he couldn't stand the idea there were people out there. Well, look, if you can't sing in front of people, then you're bound to the shower, buddy. Don't get out of the shower. So we have here momentum testing. And the realization of plus H, that is where the winner's gate is, that spiritual maturity, and that's where you're headed. That's the winner's gate. And look at what all you have to go through to get there. You're straining every nerve to get around this loop here and make it to the finish line. Straining every nerve. Momentum testing. Unconditional love. Trying to get around to personal love for God. Having to gut through boring Bible classes. Are we straining every nerve yet? We're straining every nerve. God has decreed every circumstance the believer will face in time. It is decreed. Whatever happens in your day, God knew about it in eternity past. He knew it was going to occur. He allowed it to occur. He expects you to deal with it with this system. But when these things occur, we say, why did God let this happen to me? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Why did God let this happen to me? And something God-awful happens to a person, then that's the first thing they think of. And they're mad about it, like they have some kind of court case they could actually bring up. I want a lawyer, and I want to sue God for letting this happen to me. The idea is, buddy, it was in the decree. What are you going to do about it? God has decreed every circumstance the believer will face in time, and He has provided each believer with assets and doctrine in order for him to deal with them. So if you've got a circumstance you can't get past, it's because you don't recognize it's in the decree. If it's in the decree, get this, God is therefore not taken by surprise. You are. And because you allow yourself to be taken by surprise, you're ticked off about it. And you want to blame God for it. When He's told you in the Scripture, I knew in eternity past all about you. I knew in eternity past every thought, decision, and action that you would make. I knew everything that would occur in your life. And I've provided a system that will enable you to deal with it. Well, why did you let this happen to me? Because you have to go through straining every nerve to get up here to qualify to be a winner. And you're not straining every nerve, buddy. And I'm going to keep laying it out for you. You're going to have hell to pay. Hell to pay until you get her. You'll either die the sin unto death, or you'll finally break through and get through the system. The only approved environment for the inculcation of doctrine and its application to life is this system. There is no other. Has nothing to do with emotions. Has nothing to do with good works. Has nothing to do, hopefully, with any evil concepts in anybody's mind. Has nothing to do with manipulation. It has everything to do with getting in the system. That's way back here. Teachability, genuine humility. Are you teachable? And if so, can you develop the genuine humility and therefore the motivation to stay with the Word of God till you develop an inventory. And if you develop that inventory, are you willing to apply what you've learned from it, the concept of loving God first? Can you do that? And if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. That's what Christ said. You love me, keep my mandates. Okay, fine. What about these system tests? What about unconditional love for your fellow man, a system test thought, systems, people, disaster, even prosperity? Can you break through these? Can you strain every nerve through them? Can you get over here to momentum testing, which these represent, and make it all the way to the winner's gate, which signifies that you have you are now presently sharing the happiness of God. Presently sharing the happiness of God. See, He's never unhappy. Now, the question arises, are you at the point where you're never unhappy about anything? Maybe you're like Paul, you haven't gotten there yet. This is Thursday. On Saturday, I will become unhappy at about 8 o'clock at night. I get very unhappy during Alabama games. It doesn't matter whether winning or losing, I'm unhappy. I don't like for the other team to ever have a first down. I don't like for us to use our punter. I don't want any three and outs. None of that. And I'm very upset when I don't have my way. Now listen to this. Not to attend Bible class in the gymnasium or to be disloyal to doctrine in the stadium is to play outside the rules. To play outside the rules. Not to show up in the gym. See, remember the guys had to stay 10 months there and never foul up once? We're not asking that. We have rebound. They didn't have rebound. They didn't put up with that. You stayed with the rules or you were kicked out. We do allow people to foul up here because that's grace and you have rebound. But not to attend Bible class in the gymnasium or to be disloyal to doctrine in the stadium is to play outside the rules. And when believers play outside the rules, they lose any chance for winning the prize of escrow blessings. Now, John clearly outlines the boundaries of the Christian's playing field for the games of the angelic conflict in which you have been recruited. 2 John verse 9. No one has fellowship with God who keeps on going too far out of bounds and does not remain on the field of play through the doctrines of Christ. He who remains on the field of play by means of doctrine, this same one keeps on having fellowship with both the Father and the Son. Now, that's an athletic metaphor. Now, that's exegesis of verse 9. It's not what you find in your Bibles. But here is the expanded translation through exegesis. No one has fellowship with God who keeps on going too far out of bounds and does not remain on the field of play. In other words, you're out of fellowship. You're in the cosmic system. You're in the reversionistic spiral. You're headed toward the sin unto death. All of those are too far out of bounds and does not remain on the field of play. It's right here. Through the doctrines of Christ. He who remains on the field of play by means of doctrine, this same one, keeps on having fellowship with both the Father and the Son. Now, the entire process of preparing for the games, its competition, and the prospect of winning is all summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Treko is the word for run here. It's a present tense, and therefore it means to keep on running, and it's in the imperative mood. It is a mandate. Keep on running in such a way that, and therefore this that indicates a purpose clause. There's a purpose for you to keep on running, that you may win. And what we have here is katalambano,
It's an aorist tense. Therefore, this occurs at a point in time. The victory occurs at a point in time, and that's when you enter gate 8 here. That is where you are in the sophisticated spiritual life. You're in spiritual maturity, and therefore you have won the race. And you take that all the way to the finish line, which is your physical death. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And that is, boy, that is a definite teaching aid right there with regard to athletic metaphors. You must keep your head in competition. Things don't go your way and you pitch a fit, then you're going to find yourself injured, you're going to be on the DL, and you're going to lose money. The Mets had a relief pitcher that called him K-Rod when he was out at Anaheim. And he was called K-Rod because he was the closer and struck out dang near everybody he faced. And he got to be a free agent, and then the Mets signed him for a couple of bankfuls of money. And he got to dating this squeeze up in New York City. And she had a daddy that showed up at the Mets stadium one night. And the daddy of the girl got in an argument with Rodriguez. And he just cold-cocked the poor guy. And here's a big old well-trained, muscular, out on the field exercising everyday ball player that hits this poor dad of this girl he's allegedly dating. Not only does this man get hurt, Rodriguez breaks his thumb. And so the end game is that he had to lose well over 50 days of the season all the way out to the end. And so they prorated his salary, and he lost in the neighborhood of $3 to $4 million. Everyone who competes in the games must exercise self-control in all things. And athletics are really good for young people to learn that principle. Keep a level head under pressure. Those who can stay calm and think will do better than those who emote. Now, that sometimes that's not true in football. I understand that everybody just absolutely has to get frothing at the mouth before they can actually go play. And they ultimately run up against a team that can think under pressure, and they lose on that occasion. It says here, they do it to receive a corruptible crown. These are the ones that are on the actual field of play, the athletic metaphor. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, it's incorruptible. The incorruptible crown is what we move toward. That is one of the motivations. Therefore, verse 26, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not box like a man who is shadow boxing. No, I beat my body. This is hupo tiazo. I beat my body and make it my slave, which is doula gogeo, to get involved in making your body your slave. And that takes a mental attitude to say, whatever I need to do, I'm going to do it, and the body is going to function me through it. And therefore, I'm going to stay in the weight room. I'm going to stay on the track. I'm going to do whatever it takes to beat my body into whatever the kind of condition is necessary to be a winner. You have to take control of your body in order to get in the gymnasium. You have to give up. For example, tonight, I'm going to have a great sacrifice tonight. I'm not watching a game that could be the clincher for the National League Championship Series. The Giants are playing the Phillies, and when I left the radio tonight, the Giants were ahead, which is good because, as you know, we hate the Phillies. I am not at home watching that. I am here with you. What do you give up to be here? Something you really like to be doing? You could be elsewhere. You wouldn't be bored. So we have here, I beat my body and make it my slave through the asceticism of self-discipline. We've talked about how there is a proper kind of asceticism where you personally deprive yourself of certain assets, benefits, entertainment, joys, whatever, in order to do what is necessary to serve Christ. And that is the kind of asceticism that comes when one is devoted through genuine humility to move forward in the plan of God. It must be genuine humility and not legalism. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And this prize here has to do with, obviously, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, the word for the phrase, beat my body, is the present active indicative of the verb, hupotiazo, which literally means to strike myself under the eye. Anybody ever done that? I mean, ball up your fist and bang yourself in the face. I hope not. But that is obviously idiomatic, an idiom used by boxers which referred to self-imposed discipline. It had to do with their training. They abused themselves in training and preparation for their event. And they call that self-inflicted misery, which had to do with the strain of getting ready for the competition. Paul disciplined himself to learn doctrine and teach others so as not to disqualify himself for the prize. And this does not infer that when one sins or fails, he will lose his salvation, of course. So the context here is rewards, not the gospel. The word for disqualify is autokimos and means not standing the test. And when one is not self-disciplined enough to take in doctrine, then he disqualifies himself for rewards. So you can see that there are a lot of metaphors involving the military and athletics that teach concepts of straining every nerve to serve Christ within the system and on the field of play. The rewards for winning the race come in several categories. For example, the pastor is rewarded for leading his congregation to spiritual maturity. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that I did not run the race or labor in vain. And so what he is saying to the people at Philippi, do everything without complaining and arguing. Why? Because he is the teacher, it is his job to communicate doctrines to them so that that would not be a part of their daily modus operandi. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Believers in Jesus Christ with the Word of God in their souls shine like stars in the environment in which they function, which for us would be Client Nation America. I have said it so many years, I will continue to say it, for it is true. You are the most important people in this country. God is going to take care of this Client Nation based on what you have in your souls. He is not interested in the unbelievers who plague our commonwealth presently. He's interested in what believers know and what they're willing to apply to their personal circumstances. That is where the inventory is made on a daily basis. It is of believers' souls. He is not involved with the unbelievers. Those are Satan's children. And so a Client Nation is held together by what believers know and what they're willing to apply on a daily basis. And they need to do this without complaining and without arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. It is therefore communicated to you that you will function in a crooked and depraved environment. This is normal. It is the devil's world. So get used to that. In which you, because of the doctrine in your souls, shine like stars in heaven, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast. So you've made it to spiritual maturity. You've made it with great aplomb. You've done it with great dignity. You've done it with class. And as a result, because the people at Philippi have responded, Paul says, I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run the race and I did not labor in vain. Now, Paul gives a name to the reward he will receive on the day of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our confidence, our happiness, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes? Is it not you? This is the people at Thessalonica. Indeed, you are our glory and our happiness. What makes a pastor happy is when the people that he's been assigned to teach by God are responsive to the message, take it into their souls, apply it to their daily lives,
wind up being happy people without complaining and without arguing. Peter speaks of this very same reward in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, that's the shepherd in chief, that's Jesus Christ, you pastors will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now for the believer who advances to spiritual adulthood, there will be awarded to him the crown of life. And this is mentioned in James 1:12. Happy is the person who perseveres under testing. For once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him.
So you have this area here. Love God. That enables you to manage the rest of this right here. 6, 7, and 8. Unconditional love toward others. The momentum test. Arrival at the finish line. Happy is the person who perseveres under testing. This is where the big tests are here. You have the faith rest drill for the minor league test at the beginning. You can use that if you like. But down here is where it really gets into the mud and the dirt and the grit. For once he's passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now for those who die physical death in the status of spiritual maturity, that will be the presentation of the crown of righteousness noted in the 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8.
I have fought the honorable fight. I have finished the race. I have guarded the doctrine. In the future, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day. And not only me, but to all who have longed for his appearance. There is the crown of righteousness for those who make it to spiritual maturity. They max out here in the winner's gate. They are happy people. Now let's go back here to note this verse 7. I have fought the honorable fight. In other words, he's been through this entire track meet here. I have finished the race. He arrived at the winner's pole. I have guarded the doctrine. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness. This is one of the victor's spoils, one of the escrow blessings, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, the evaluation tribunal, and not only me, but to all who have longed for his appearance. Now, a believer who qualifies to receive any of these three crowns is classified by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 as the winner. And the winner is our phrase, tona conti. That's T-O-N-I-K-O-N-T-I. The winner. The imputation of escrow blessings, therefore, becomes our next subject to discuss. And we will take it up on the first Wednesday of November. We have no midweek classes next week. We will, of course, have Bible class this coming Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to note several principles from your word that prepare us to study the concept of escrow blessings in the Revelation. The athletic and military metaphors alert us to the idea that we are in combat. There are plenty of examples in Scripture that we must engage the dark side as good soldiers for Christ. And to be good soldiers for Christ, we must understand the game plan, the rules of engagement, the order of the day, the motivation that is required, all of the assets that must be deployed. It is our prayer that understanding these things through these metaphors, that we are now prepared to study the escrow, these blessings that you have prepared for us in eternity past that will be conveyed to us once we achieve the winner's circle. motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.